Well, let's begin by opening up our Bibles at Psalm 51. We're going to three places this morning: Psalm 51, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and Romans chapter 3. We're in a series about King David, the life of King David, and we're seeing that in the life of King David, that there is hope for us all. And that's what we're going to see from this psalm and this Old Testament passage and New Testament passage as well. There is hope for us all. In our series on King David, we reach this time when we come to that whole incident of the Bathsheba affair. And it's a little awkward to speak on. It's about sexual sin. And that's never easy to speak on, and it's never easy to listen to either. So may God give me and you grace as we consider this awkward subject this morning. Psalm 51 begins with a heartfelt confession of faith. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me, and against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, so many times here, this man, David, is crying out about the sin that he's committed. There's no pride in him. There's no room for that. Indeed, this man, David, at this particular point, is a broken man. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 51. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So he's calling himself this broken man. Here I am. I'm a broken man. He speaks about a broken spirit. And he speaks about a broken and a contrite heart. There's no stubbornness in this prayer. There's no room for that. He's too broken for that. Here is a man who has sinned so badly that that sin is pressing down so heavily on his heart that it's broken in two. And out of that break pours forth confession after confession. Why so much confession? What had this man done? Who was he? Well, look at the introduction to Psalm 51. It's for the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is King David, the man that we've been studying over these past few weeks. The very same man who has a heart after God's heart. This is a man of God who wrote this psalm. This is the very same man who showed such abundant grace to another man. The very same man whom God made great promises to. And yet a man of God who had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is sex with someone else's wife. Adultery and sexual sin in general is a very, very bad thing. Understatement. Proverbs describes a man who commits adultery as one who's like an ox going to the slaughter. Proverbs describes the woman who commits adultery as like a deer stepping into the noose. All sin is bad. All sin is against God. All sin is against others. But sexual sin is against ourselves. 1 Corinthians 16, 6 verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And that's what David had done. He'd sinned against God. He'd sinned against others. He'd sinned against himself. And the repercussions of this sin were going to last for generations. But David is repentant of what he has done. So he pens Psalm 51 to express his repentance. We've read Psalm 51 a little earlier. Let's look now at the details, actually, of what David had been up to. So let's go to 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Set this psalm in its context. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is page 314 on the Church Bible. It's a psalm of repentance. And now we see his account of sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you have the horrid affair of David and Bathsheba. The lead up to the sin that David had committed, and the sin itself is detailed in the opening verses. Here was David doing what he should. Here was David not doing what he should have been doing. Verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, it's a great expression, isn't it? It's like, hey, okay, there you go. Springtime, go off to war. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. He should have been with his men in the battle at Rabbah. But instead, he's staying in Jerusalem. Maybe comfort had got to him. Here was David now. He's middle-aged by now. Has he lost some of that zeal that he had in his youth, that kind of, I'm going to kill a giant called Goliath zeal? Had he lost that? And now he is just taking it easy, comfortable, staying in Jerusalem. Middle-aged, taking it easy, looking for other kinds of thrills. Sexual sin and adultery is a big temptation for those who are middle-aged. And here's David, no longer killing giants, but rather about to be slain by a beautiful woman. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. So he started looking at what he shouldn't have been looking at. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful. He's in bed, it's evening, he can't sleep. So he starts exploring. He needs to find some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment. He can't sleep, so he gets up, he wanders on the roof of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba. He finds out that it's Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is described in verse 2 as not just beautiful, but very beautiful. She was a stunner. And David was boggle-eyed at Bathsheba. And he started watching her. So he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. He started looking where he shouldn't have been looking. And he started finding out about what he shouldn't find out about. Verse 3. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And then David started doing what he shouldn't have been doing. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. She came to him and he slept with her. And that's the description I know in books and Christian testimonies. People go into a lot more horrid detail than that, but the Bible is economical with its words, and it simply says, he slept with her. She ended up in his bed, and sexual sin happened. Was this an abuse of power from David? It says that he sent for her. He was the king, remember, so she had to obey. So he sent for her. Was he here using his power to manipulate her? She had to obey. Or did Bathsheba share some of the guilt in this particular sin? I mean, we read here that she was on the roof, verse 2. He saw her washing. So what was she looking for? Here she is showering in full view of the palace. Why is she doing that? Her husband is away at war. What's she doing? What was she looking for? What was David looking for? We don't know whether this was an abuse of David's power or a willing liaison for a one-night thrill. Whichever it was, sexual sin happened. David fell into sexual sin for many reasons, but probably chiefly because he took his eyes off God. And he started looking for fulfillment and thrill elsewhere. It's the reason behind many sins, if not all sins. We take our eyes off God, we put them elsewhere. We stop finding our satisfaction in God, then we find our satisfaction elsewhere. We stop loving the Lord, and we start loving things we shouldn't love. And David sleeps with Bathsheba. And it just gets worse. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. They didn't think of this at the time. But this is the sure telltale sign of their adultery. And David goes into a panic and he starts to dream up this cover-up for his sin. So we read in verse 6, so David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. That's Bathsheba's husband. Send me Uriah the Hittite. David has to face him and pretend that nothing has happened. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was. Can you feel something of the hypocrisy going on here? He's looking into the very eyes of the man whose wife he's just slept with. And it's like David appears like nothing has happened. When Uriah came to him, David asked him, well, how's Joab? And how the soldiers are? And how the war is going? Always just evading this subject. How's it all going? How's it with you, Uriah? And then, verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Oh, this is horrible, isn't it? I've slept with your wife. You don't know about it, but I'll give you a gift. I've taken from you the best thing you could ever have, but I'll give you a gift. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace, and all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. And David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Oh, how did David feel now? David guilty of such sin, and Uriah, this man of standing and righteousness, and the king of Israel is shamed by a Hittite soldier. David won't let it rest there. He's got to cover up his sin. Nobody must find out what he has done, what he and Bathsheba have done. The baby's going to be born soon, so it's got to make it look like Uriah has come home from the war, slept with his wife, and the baby is Uriah's. It's the plan. This is an easy plan, isn't it? But Uriah is a man of standing. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, well, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. He couldn't. So he felt one with the men who were at war, whose lives were at risk and in danger. How can I go home and enjoy my wife when that's going on? And maybe David's conscience now was really panging him. Here I am in Jerusalem. My men are at war. What am I doing here? So eventually David ends up murdering Uriah. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Oh, this is a real abuse of power now, isn't it? You notice the word sent or send is used so many times in this chapter. So David sent for Bathsheba. She had to obey. David sent for Uriah to come back from the war. He had to return. David sent the murder warrant to Joab. Joab had to obey. Here's an abuse of power by a person in a position of power, and it's always been a problem, and it's still a problem in some countries today. And Uriah dies. He's murdered. And it's King David that's responsible. What a mess David had got himself into. What started with dissatisfaction with God led to a neglect of his duty, led to looking at what he shouldn't be looking at, led to doing what he shouldn't be doing, and eventually led to murder. Sin always wants to do its worst. A Puritan pastor called John Owen once wrote this: sin always aims at its utmost. Every time sin rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own way, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. So every unclean thought or glance would become adultery, if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression, if it could. And every thought of unbelief would be atheism, if sin had its way. That's true for us as well, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Standing firm and fall, right in the middle of those two is be careful. If you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Be careful. You see, this was the same David who had showed abundant grace to Mephibosheth. He's now treating a woman as a sex object and a man as a murder target. The same man. This is the same David who stood up to a violent giant called Goliath, now being brought down by a beautiful woman called Bathsheba. This was David, the man who's described after God's own heart, and he still was, now behaving in the way of an unbeliever. He didn't run from temptation. He wasn't careful. And he forgot God, and his life became a mess and one sin after another. And chapter 11 ends with one of the greatest understatements in the whole of the Bible. Look at the end of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Which thing of all those? All of them together displeased the Lord. And David is found out. So see what happens next in chapter 12. See, God sees David is trying to cover this up. Bathsheba's trying to cover it up as well, probably. Uriah pays the price, but David is found out. God knows, God sees, God sees everything. Hebrews 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered before his eyes, to whom we must give an account. And David was going to do, and God was going to do something about David's sin, because God does not let us get away with sin. So God sends Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan was one of David's friends, but Nathan often had to tell David some pretty tough things as a friend. So Nathan is told by God to go and tell David about this sin. So verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Oh, how's Nathan going to tell David this? Can you imagine being Nathan at this time? He's got to say, David, I know what you've been doing. God knows what you've been doing. And soon everybody knows what you're going to be doing, because it's going to be written in the Bible. How does Nathan go about challenging one of his best friends? He doesn't do so with all guns blazing. You adulterer, you murderer. He doesn't do that. Rather, he makes up this sad story that pulls on David's heartstrings. Look at verse 1. When he came to David, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. That's so much that rich man had. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. What a contrast, what a picture in this story that Nathan is building up. A rich man with so much, but poor man with just one ewe lamb that he loved so much was like a daughter. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. He ignored everything, all the riches he had, and simply took this one little ewe lamb, killed it, and ate it. How's David going to respond to this story? Verse 5, David burns with anger against the man who'd said to Nathan, and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Oh, David's outburst of anger here. What brings this about? What's going on in David's heart right now as he thinks about this story? And this story has obviously got to him. So how's he going to respond? He responds with this anger, this rage, this burning with anger against that man. David thinks it's a true story, see? What's going on with David? Why the outburst? It could be one of three things. Could be that David is doing a thing called virtue signaling. That's a little expression apparently invented in the Spectator magazine about four or five years ago. Virtue signaling. It's the kind of thing a person does to show how virtuous they really are, but actually they don't care that much at all. They'll be loud and vocal about an issue, maybe refugees or the homeless, and they may wear a badge or a T-shirt or a little wrist bracelet to show their support of that particular campaign, but actually that's all they do. They won't do anything else. They just speak about it. You know, many church people do a lot of virtue signaling. Many church prayers probably are a lot of virtue signaling. Virtue signaling just shows how much more moral we are than anyone else. Is that what David is doing here? Is he simply doesn't want to be exposed, so he says to Nathan, "Oh no, that's really bad, that is." All that he's just done, adultery, murder, deceit, but what that man has done, that's bad. Is that what David's doing, virtue signaling? Well, not as bad as him. Just signaling his anger against someone who has done something so wrong, but that's all David is going to do. He might change his profile picture to a ewe lamb and start a ewe lamb support group, but that's all he does. Is it virtue signaling? Or is it, secondly, is it hypocrisy? He goes raging mad about the sin of others, but he ignores his own. We're often guilty of that, aren't we? We've done something, but in order to deflect from what we've done, we actually show how bad the other person is. We'll confess to the lesser crime, and we'll point out the bigger crime of the other person. It's often the way with people who are loud and vocal about the sin of other people is to cover up their own sin. Is that what's going on? Is it hypocrisy? Or is it, thirdly, is it a genuine feeling from David, this outburst against this rich man? Is it a genuine feeling because David's conscience had at last got to him? And I'm not quite sure what David's conscience would have been like after the adultery and after the murder, after the deceit, then after the murder. Well, what was he? He was a man of God. His conscience was alive. I suggest his conscience would have been condemning him left, right, and center after that Bathsheba affair. And it probably made him more sensitive to injustices and wrongs around him. But David burns with anger. Well, verse 7, Nathan says some very brave words. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." See what David had said in verse 5? The man who did this must die. have no pity on that man who did this. And Nathan says to David, you're the man, David. You did it. How David's heart must have sunk at this point. Be sure your sin will find you out. There'll be that knock on the door. There'll be that undeleted text message. There'll be that tip-off from somebody at work. Then Nathan exposes David's ingratitude. Verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had not been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David, you can't put this onto someone else. You are the man. You did it. Have you ever felt like that? Like you are the only sinner in the room. You are the only person who's ever done anything wrong. It's conviction of sin. And conviction of sin is something that every Christian experiences at some point in their life, often a few times in their life, to a greater or a lesser degree of intensity. And David is really feeling this now. I'm a sinner. I've done terrible things. And the consequences of David's sin are listed there in verses 10, 11, and 12. There's going to be war in his house for a long, long time. And also, he's going to be shamed by one of his own sons. See, sin always has its consequences, always. And David is brought to repentance. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And then it is that he pens Psalm 51 that we read earlier. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He owns up. There's no more covering of his sin now. There can be no more pretense now. It's going to be out in the open now. And David is a broken man. He's got a broken spirit. He's got a broken heart. He's sinned. And he says it in verse 13, against the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? Against the Lord. Hold on a minute. What had he done to Bathsheba? Hadn't he sinned against her? What about Uriah? Hadn't he sinned against him? Yes, but he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Because ultimately, every sin is against God. We break his law. Well, what happens next? Imagine if that was it, if the Bible ended there. Well, it would be easier to read in a year if it did. But what happens next? The rest of verse 13. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. David has said, the man who did this must die. Nathan says, you are the man. But then Nathan replies, you're not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin. There is forgiveness. Your sin is removed. It is washed. It is cleansed. It is buried. You are forgiven. David, you are a forgiven man. You've confessed your sin and you are forgiven. The scriptures tell us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But there is going to be a severe consequence. Verse 14. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. David is forgiven, but his son will die. Remember this. David's son is going to die for David's sin. What do you think about all this? It's a bit heavy, isn't it, on a Sunday morning before Sunday lunch? I don't know what you're going to be discussing over your roast potatoes and Yorkshire puddings soon, if that's what you're going to have, or pizza or whatever. What are you going to be discussing? It's going to be awkward to talk about this, isn't it? This is heavy. This is a scandalous catalogue of sins. Lust, adultery, sex sin, deceit, drunkenness, murder, and a man is killed. It should be in some trashy novel, not in the Bible. Aren't you glad that your sins are not written in the Bible? For everyone in the world to read, for all future generations, and for everyone in the church to know about your sin? Now, what do you feel about this? Maybe you're surprised it's actually in the Bible, all this stuff. And then, how do you feel about the fact that David is forgiven for this? See, you probably know the story of David and Bathsheba, and you probably know that David was forgiven, but think about it. He's forgiven for murder, deceit, and adultery. The Lord has taken away your sin. It seems so simple. But hold on, a woman has been violated, men have been deceived, and a man has died. How did Uriah the Hittite's mum and dad feel about this? David, forgiven? He's confessed his sin, he's repented, and God has forgiven him. Is that it? Is that fair? David's simply forgiven because he's sorry. Is that fair? Is that right? Isn't God a God of justice? Isn't God a God of righteousness? Surely God must punish sin, for he is just and righteous. And where's the justice in all this? Your sins are forgiven, David. One man sins terribly with a multiple of sins, and another man gets hurt, other people get hurt, one man loses his life, and David is forgiven. Here's a major question. How can God remain just and yet forgive people? How can sin be forgiven? How can David's sin be forgiven? How can your sin be forgiven and mine? And the clue to the answer is at the end of verse 14. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. David sins, we all sin, and David's son dies because of David's sin. Maybe 800, 900 years after this Bathsheba event, another one of David's sons died. The Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, great David's greatest son, and he died on a cross because of David's sin, my sin, and your sin. So let's conclude by going to Romans chapter 3, and let's see how David can be forgiven and how we can be forgiven and God can remain just. Romans 3, page 1130, Church Bible. Here we read of a son that dies instead of sinners. Verse 23, Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, not just David, but me and you all have sinned. And all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Well, that's true, isn't it? See, David's sin went unpunished. Or the sins in the Old Testament, they'd all been left unpunished. And so the question does go up, how can God be just then if those sins are not punished? Well, the answer is in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's because David's son, David's greater son, Jesus died upon the cross as a sacrifice of atonement. It's because of that that two things can happen. God can remain just, and our sins can be forgiven. You see, Jesus took all our sin upon himself. He covered himself with our sin. He took it all. He took David's adultery. He took David's murder. He took everything. That's why there was such darkness and such horror at Calvary. Because Jesus took all sin upon himself. And in doing that, he takes it off of us. But then God pours out his wrath upon Jesus, who's taken our sin, so that God's wrath is satisfied and my sin is paid for. David's son died. God remains just, and you can be forgiven. Jesus paid the price for David's adultery. On the cross, Jesus took God's judgment against David and against us. And on the cross, he takes your sin. We stand forgiven at the cross. King David shows that there is hope for us all. Let's be quiet before we sing our final song.